Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Brian Bell. I'm the student ministry pastor here at Faith Church, and privileged to be here to open the Word of God with you guys this morning. As we do, I want to ask you guys a question to get us started. Have you ever made a decision that you had no idea the negative consequences that would follow? Have you ever made a decision, maybe even for good reasons, for good motivations, but could not anticipate the disastrous consequences? Sometimes they're very innocuous decisions. This past week, I decided that there was something that had not been a part of my life for a long time, and I needed to make some changes. And so I had no idea what that was going to mean for me, but I made the mistake of going to the gym. And I went to the gym after a very long absence from any kind of activity like that. And this, I think it was Friday, I said, you know what, I use my legs every day. So my leg muscles should be fine. I could work out my legs and have no consequences. I was wrong. I was horribly, horribly wrong. I woke up Saturday morning not able to bend my legs very well. And I had the privilege of presiding over a wedding ceremony yesterday. And it began with me and the groom at the top of a long flight of stairs. And as I'm following the groom down the stairs, all he can hear behind him is me going, ow, 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 ow. Had no idea that was going to become the result of that. But sometimes we make decisions, even for good motivations, right? Going to the gym, getting healthy, it's good, right? It's not. It may work for you, did not work so well for me, so I'm done. We're just going to be done with that. But sometimes the decisions that we make have consequences that we don't fully understand sometimes. We don't see them coming. And so we have to go back and say, listen, the decision that we make, do we need to continue making that decision? Do I need to continue going to the gym? No, but that's not the point of the sermon, so disregard that part. Today, we're going to look at a decision that the church in Corinth made, decisions that they made, and the consequences that resulted from that decision, which Paul wants them to go back and rethink the decisions they were making, rethink the practices that they were going through to try to alleviate the consequences that had befallen them. And so we're going to be picking up today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. And as we think through where we have come in our study of 1 Corinthians, we've been breaking it out by passage, week to week. And sometimes we forget that this was all read as a letter, one letter to the church. And so if we can imagine the church at Corinth receiving this letter from Paul, and as much as Paul talks about how much he loves the Corinthians, he's got a lot of issues with some of the practices of the Corinthian church. And for the first 10 chapters, it's just, listen, you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong. And then it gets all the way up, and Pastor Godwin started us off in chapter 11 last week, and all of a sudden, there seems to be a change of tone. All of a sudden, Paul says, listen, now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. There was praise for them when it came to head coverings. That's the one thing they seem to be doing okay in. And they're thinking, oh, well, maybe this is better. Now, Paul still had some instructions. There were still some issues that were going on, but he had praise for one of their practices. And so you can almost sense it. All right, the berating is over. And now it's time to hear all the praises of all the things that we're doing well. Well, then we get to verse 17. He says, now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He says, listen, you're actually making things worse when you do things this way. And so you can almost imagine the Corinthians going, yes, we know we shouldn't do this, and we shouldn't do this, and kick this guy out, and don't do this, and stop eating the meat. And then, oh, but head coverings, we're doing pretty well. And then, boom, Lord's Supper. They're right back into it. So today we're going to examine what was going on with the Corinthian church when it came to the practice of the Lord's Supper. What is it that was going on in their heads? What was going on in their hearts? What were their practices at the church? And what was the wrong thing that they were doing? And how do we need to think about our engagement, not just individually, but our engagement as a church with the practice of the Lord's Supper? So I'd like to read verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we'll pray and get started in our study today. Paul says this, now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about the other matters whenever I come. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, as we come to a passage of scripture that is very familiar in our church gatherings, God, we pray that you would help us not to assume that we already know what's going on. I pray that you would help us to open our eyes and our minds through your Spirit that we might see what you would have us to learn today. And that, God, as we think about this incredibly important aspect of our gathering, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, God, we pray that we would participate in this in the way that you designed it to function in the church. And that we would not bring our own ideas, our own preferences, our own suggestions for what it should be, but rather we would come humbly and say, what is it that you desire it to be? And God, that you would change our hearts, change our minds, change our practices when necessary to better align us as a church with your purposes for the Lord's Supper. So God, open our eyes, open our hearts this morning. I pray that you would speak through me and that your word would be lifted up as we lift up the name of Jesus and as we think about what it is that you would have for us as the body of Christ to do together. And pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as we get into this passage, we can look at this and say, wow, they were making some decisions about their practice of the Lord's Supper that had probably consequences they did not see coming. Paul said that many of them were sick. Some of them had died as a result of their practices of celebrating the Lord's Supper. They didn't fully understand what they were getting themselves into, what they were doing with their current practices. And so Paul gives them some instruction to go along with the fact that there was some judgment, some discipline from the Lord that had come upon them. And we might look at something like this and say, well, that seems kind of harsh. And, you know, we could look at some other passages in Scripture where God's intervention in a particular instance seems a little harsh to us. If we think of Uzzah, who reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant so it didn't fall off the cart. And as he touched the Ark of the Covenant, God struck him dead. We think of Ananias and Sapphira, who had done a good deed. They sold some property. They brought their money to the church. But they lied about how much they were keeping for themselves, and God struck them down. We can see those young boys who had been making fun of the older prophet Elisha, who were then mauled by bears. They had it coming. You don't disrespect your elders. But all the other ones, we might be tempted to say, boy, that seems kind of harsh because they weren't doing the Lord's Supper right. They were sick and they were literally dying. Well, I would suggest two things. First of all, anytime that we come across something that seems extra harsh in our minds, we have to remember that we do not have the same value system that God does. And if something seems unjust to us, we're in the wrong. We have to start with that assumption that God knows what he's doing, and so therefore, maybe we don't understand the true value of what's happening, and that God has a higher value on these things than we do. And so we can look at something like that and say, maybe we have been too comfortable with the Lord's Supper, that we forget that God values this very highly in the gathered practices of the church. And so maybe we need to think about that. We also need to remember that God doesn't do this universally at all times. This was true of the church of Corinth, that Paul says they were under the discipline of the Lord. We have no idea what was happening in the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at any one of the other churches that I can't think of right now. We don't really know if it was a universal thing at that time, that God was doing this over all the churches that were experiencing some kind of violation of the practice of the Lord's Supper. So we know that sometimes God makes a point in particular churches, in particular amongst particular people. That's not necessarily universally true. I think most of us would probably be very relieved that when people ask us about our giving to the church, God doesn't strike us dead if we lie about it. And we can take a little bit of comfort, but that doesn't change the realities there. So it's not a universal practice, and so we're not suggesting today that if we do this wrong, we're going to die. That's not a promise from God, but it is a principle that God has said, listen, this is important, and I've made a point of it in this particular instance for you to learn from. And then finally, we always have to remember that while things may seem harsh to us, the punishments that might seem severe, sometimes we need to remember to balance that out by the incredible mercy that we also receive as a result of God's gift in Jesus Christ. That why do these people receive this harsh punishment? That is an honest question, but maybe some of the better questions, why do we receive the mercy and grace that God offers us in Jesus Christ? And so as we look at this passage today, we want to remember both the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, but also the severity and the value system that God has for this practice. So today, as we talk about the Lord's Supper, I'm going to suggest this as kind of our theme for looking at this passage, that true celebration of the Lord's Supper requires relational unity in the body. That if we're going to truly celebrate the Lord's Supper, if we're going to participate in this the way that God intended us to participate in this, it's going to require relational unity amongst the people of God. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. If we look at just kind of the scope of the passage here, the setting for where we're at, we're going to find out, first of all, this is not about something that happens in individual homes in everyday life. This is when the church gathers together. In fact, that phrase, gather together, occurs five times just in this one passage alone. And so Paul's not talking about the way that we eat our meals in our homes, the way that we eat our meals throughout the week, but he says, when you gather together. When you gather together as the church, when you are having a corporate worship service, these things must be understood and applied when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So the scope is when we gather together. This is not for an individual person to look at this passage and take individual applications for their individual relationship or their individual participation in the Lord's Supper, but rather, this is how the church as a whole needs to think about this and participate in this together. So that's the first thing, just kind of defining the scope. The second thing that we're going to remember is that there are divisions that Paul talks about. In the very opening verse here of our passage, verse 18, the second verse, he says, "For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." And we can look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first issue that he addressed was divisions in the body of Christ. And even though he uses the same word, the way that he talks about these divisions in chapter 11 seems very different from the divisions that he talks about earlier and actually all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there were divisions based on allegiances that were given to different preachers. That some people were of the camp of Paul, and some people followed Apollos, and some people followed Peter. And so they said, well, you could listen to your guy, but we're going to listen to our guy. And Paul says, those kind of divisions shouldn't exist in the church. Sometimes there were divisions because of quarrels and jealousy that existed. We see that in chapter 3. There were also divisions in chapter 6 of different people in the church who were taking each other to court and bringing up these lawsuits because of these divisions. There were divisions in chapters 8 through 10 of people based on their practices of specifically eating meat sacrificed to idols and where you fell in that mix, if you thought you could or you couldn't. And so there was a lot of controversy that existed all throughout the Corinthian church, but that does not seem to be the case of what Paul's talking about here. In fact, the divisions that Paul references in this passage seem to be more of a sociological nature. Ultimately between the haves and the have-nots. those who were wealthy and rich and those who were poor and had nothing. And it doesn't seem to be that there was any animosity necessarily between the two groups, but rather, perhaps something even worse, indifference. They were indifferent towards one another. And so the divisions that we talk about are not necessarily relational conflicts, but maybe relational isolation, that people just had no regard for one another in the body of Christ as they were participating in the Lord's Supper. So what can we learn here about good practices for the Lord's Supper? I'm going to suggest 3 points. The first one is this, that self-centeredness destroys the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Self-centeredness destroys the meaning of the Lord's Supper. That when people gather together in a church worship service and they only think about themselves, Paul says that's destroying the meaning of what we're doing here together. Look at what he says here in verse 20. He says, when you come together then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So he says, you're not coming to the Lord's table, you're coming to your table. And you're thinking about this as your experience. And so what did that look like in the church? He says, for at the meal, verse 21, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. And so a lot of times, quick observation would be, the problem is people are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. That was happening, but that's not Paul's point here. The problem is that you had two different groups of people. You had the rich, you had the wealthy, who were combining their own private meals into the worship service. And so this was actually a very common practice among the first century church, that they would often enjoy meals together. Jude calls it a love feast. In the early chapters of Acts, you hear about disciples breaking bread and home to home. There was fellowship and sharing meals together. And I think that's a very valid and important thing. And I hope that you guys are doing this in your community groups and in various times throughout the week that you're gathering together and sharing meals. There's fellowship that comes in those kind of environments. And there's meaning that comes in sharing a meal with people. And so when the church gathered, they would share a meal together, which was great, and they would also incorporate the Lord's Supper as a part of that meal. But the problem was they weren't doing it together. And so you had the rich and you had the wealthy who would have their lavish feast laid out, the sumptuous food, and they would just indulge themselves as, hey, I'm going to go ahead and eat my meal and enjoy all of these things. And then you had the poor brothers and sisters come in. Those who had no money, those who were slaves, those who couldn't get there at the right time because they were still employed somewhere else, so they were still couldn't be released from their duties as a slave. And they would show up and all the good food was gone. There was nothing to be shared with them. There was nothing for them to participate in together. And so Paul says, listen, don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? You've got other places that you can go and eat and drink, but when you come together, you should be coming together with everyone. He says, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And that's exactly what those rich people in the church were doing. They were humiliating those people who had nothing. And they came together to participate in the Lord's Supper together, but there was nothing for them to give. They couldn't bring anything, so to speak, to the table. Now, unfortunately, in my history, I kind of know what that feels like to be on the rich side of things. When I was in college, Amy and I, we were dating at the time, we went on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic. And we gathered together as a body of believers. We met some new Christians and joined up with this team that went down to the Dominican Republic. And our job was to build a church in this local village. And so this little village, it's probably the most extreme poverty that I've ever personally experienced. Most of the homes were maybe some flattened oil drums for some roofs, some tarps, some cardboard boxes, maybe some wood pallets, just anything that they could fashion together as some kind of a home. The children who were running around, some of them were clothed, some of them were not, none of them had shoes, and they were just right in the middle of this sugarcane field. And so just in this little clearing, there was just all these little huts and everything, but they decided they wanted to build a church. And so we came to be a part of this building team to build this church, and it was the most horribly uncomfortable experience every day around 12:30, 1 o'clock, where we would stop working with the other believers in this village trying to build this church, and we went onto our bus that had brought us there, and we opened up our coolers, and we tried to eat our lunch. and we had a sack lunch, we had a sandwich, we had chips, we had ice cold bottles of Coca-Cola, and we just sat there looking out the window of this bus at all of these people who had nothing. And we had withdrawn into our own little sanctuary of a bus to try to eat our food, and Amy and I were just, we were miserable. We just sat there like, how in the world can we do this? It was so uncomfortable. And that seems to be the situation of the Corinthian church. They just, these poor people were coming in, brothers and sisters in Christ, but they were being treated like they were second-class citizens. And so Paul says, this is not the Lord's Supper. This is not what's going on. You're humiliating those who have nothing. You're despising the church. The church is all of those who have been called out, regardless of how much they have. You're despising the church of God. And that self-centeredness destroyed the meaning of the Lord's Supper. They were only concerned about their experience in the worship service, and they paid no attention to the needs of the whole community. And I would suggest that sometimes, this is a little bit of a it's not a direct application, but sometimes I think it's very easy for us to come to a church service and to think about just ourselves and our own individual, personal relationship with Jesus. And that even when we come to the Lord's table, we make it an entirely an individual act where we come and we think about our relationship with God, and we think about our sins that we need to work on and our sins that we need to confess, and we need to think about our relationship and how much we're loving Jesus. And all of those things are appropriate, but we have homes in which to do that. We have time all throughout the week where we focus on our individual relationship with God. But when we gather together, when we come together, we come to celebrate the true meaning of the church. We come to celebrate something as a family of believers. And so just as there was differences and divisions, most of those stem from just that self-centeredness where people were only thinking about themselves in the worship service. And again, it may be for good motivations. I want to focus on my relationship with Jesus and what I'm getting out of the service and what I'm contributing. But that's not why we gather together to focus on ourselves. We gather together to focus on Christ together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that self-centeredness destroys the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So Paul seeks to correct that in the next section, beginning in verse 23. And the Lord's Supper, he says, will proclaim the unity that exists in gospel realities. And so if Paul gives his instructions about what the Lord's Supper is to be, instructions that he says he received from the Lord and he passed down to the church, to say this is what the Lord's Supper should be all about. This should be not just how we partake of it, but what it means for us when we gather together to celebrate it. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. That's the first thing we want to look at. The first gospel reality that we can see is this idea of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ offered himself in our place, that Jesus Christ lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved for us. Not just for the wealthy, not just for the religious, not just for people from a particular race, language, education. He died for everyone. And he paid the price that no one could pay on their own. Nobody had anything that they could bring as an offering to satisfy their debt relationship with God because of their sin. And so that substitutionary atonement is one of those gospel realities that we recognize that when we come together, the gospel proclaims that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, that no one has an advantage over anyone else, and that in all the different ways that our culture draws these lines to divide us into different categories and to separate us into different camps or groups, none of those matter at the foot of the cross. That there is substitutionary atonement that's available through Jesus to everybody. And that there is equality at the foot of the cross. We are all equally sinful. We all stand equally condemned. But yet we are equal recipients of his grace and mercy. And so those gospel realities were part of the first practice of the Lord's Supper and should continue to be a part of our celebration of the Lord's Supper, that we recognize that Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary. None of us brings anything extra to our gathering, that we are all equal to the foot of the cross. And then he says this, to do this in remembrance of me. Jesus wants us to continue to proclaim the gospel realities in remembrance of him. So what does it mean to remember Jesus? Well, it's more than just remembering the facts about his crucifixion, his resurrection. It's more than just remembering his life, his teaching. It's more than just remembering those bits of information. I have pictures of my children in my office, and many of you probably have pictures of your kids at your desk at work, scattered throughout your house. We don't do that so we remember what they look like. We don't do that so we remember who's who. I don't have to look at the pictures before I go home every day and say, all right, that one's Jack, that one's Grady. I'm going to have to remember this when I get home. No, we don't do that to remember that kind of facts. We do that because it reminds our heart of the joy and the blessing that we have in our families. It prompts us to emotionally respond. And so when we do this in remembrance of Jesus, it should prompt our heart to remember the gospel realities that have brought all of us to the table together. That Jesus Christ decided that he would pay the price that we owed. And not only that, but he would create one new race of people out of all the different tribes and languages and nations and tongues on this earth. He would create one new race of people to be a kingdom of priests. And that we, as a church, those who have been called out, could together remember the gospel realities that exist. And so that unity that we have, when we come together, regardless of our differences, in spite of the great diversity that exists all around us, when we come together to remember what Jesus Christ has done for all of us, when we experience that unity, say, you know, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter how much you have or how much you don't have, it doesn't matter anything, when we come together to celebrate the one thing that we have in common, the gift of Jesus Christ, we experience that relational unity and we proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that relational unity exists because of those gospel realities, and it's expressed in the way that we partake of the Lord's Supper together. So then what do we do? What was Paul's answer for the Corinthians? He said, listen, you've been treating this as your supper and not the Lord's Supper. You've been indifferent to those around you when you're supposed to be relationally united. What then is the solution? Well, our third point is restoring relational unity must precede participation in the Lord's Supper. That we must begin to practically experience that relational unity before we come to the Lord's Supper if we're to truly celebrate what God intended us to celebrate. It must precede participation. So let's look at verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, that one verse and perhaps that one phrase has given a lot of Christians a lot of individual anxiety about participating in the Lord's Supper. This idea that you must examine yourself. What does it mean to be to participate in an unworthy manner? Well, I'm going to suggest that the unworthy manner is not describing the condition of the participant, because we are all unworthy of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is a place for sinners to gather and to remember of the price that was paid to cover over that sin. The Lord's Supper is a place for people to gather in their sin in recognition of their great need and dependency upon God. It's a place for sinners. And so when we examine ourselves, we say, you know, I feel like I'm too sinful to approach the Lord's table. No, you're so sinful, you need to approach the Lord's table. You need to come and remember the debt that was paid for you, the blood that was shed for you, the body that was broken for you. You need to remember that the moment that we think that we deserve this, that we're worthy of this, we've already lost. So the unworthy manner is not about the condition of the participant, but rather it's the manner in which we partake it together. And I would suggest the manner that Paul is talking about here is that self-centered manner. when we begin to participate, not thinking, not recognizing, not discerning the body of Christ around us, then we become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so what does it mean then to examine himself? Verse 28 says, let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So if we were to look back at verse 27, he says, you will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord, which are represented by the bread and the cup. But here in verse 29, he says, without recognizing the body, the fact that he leaves off the blood seems to indicate, and the context, I think, confirms that what he's talking about here is no longer just the bread, no longer just the actual physical body of Jesus, but rather the body of Christ, those that are our fellow believers that we are gathering together with. So what he says is, whoever eats and drinks, what is that unworthy manner? It's the person who eats and drinks without recognizing, some of your translations might say, discerning the body of Christ. And so what our charge here in this passage is to remember that we're not coming to the table as individuals. We're coming to the table as a body of believers. And we need to recognize, to discern what the body really is. It is a gathering of sinful people who have cast all of their hope and all of their faith and all of their trust in the only one who can meet all of our hope, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's table is for sinners to come, but it is not for sinners to come alone. It is for us to come together as a church. And so when we fail to recognize that we're doing this with everybody who is in the building with us, with the body of Christ, if we isolate ourselves, we're no longer participating in the Lord's Supper as he meant it. Notice that we never have any call, any charge, any command in Scripture to participate in the Lord's Supper when we're by ourselves. It is something we do when we're gathered together. And so if we fail to discern, to recognize what the body of Christ truly is, that, I think, is when we are guilty of the judgment that comes. And what is that judgment? In Corinth, it was this, that verse 30, this is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. And that's a euphemism for death for the Christian who has fallen asleep. And there are two words that are both translated many in our English translation, but they're actually two different Greek words. Some of your translations might have tried to differentiate those two and say, many are sick and a number have fallen asleep. Trying to differentiate, those are in fact two different words. But both of those words mean a significant portion. In fact, that second word, that many have fallen asleep, that many is the same word that is used of the large crowds that followed Jesus, the large numbers of people that were coming to Christ in the early chapters of Acts. It's also the large number of pigs that some demons went into those pigs and they all rushed off the cliff together. It's a large number. So think about the Corinthian church. They were not doing well. Their physical health was reflective of their spiritual health. And that a large number were sick, a large number were dying. This was probably not the place a lot of people wanted to be. Like, why would I want to join the church when so many are sick and so many are dying? That's not the cool group. That's the sickly group. But Paul says, listen, if we were properly judging ourselves, if we were discerning the body, if we were approaching the Lord's Supper together, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged, verse 32, we are disciplined. And we have to remember, this is not punishment. This is discipline. This is God getting our attention because he wants us to change. Because there's something that we're doing that is incorrect. And he desires us to have so much more. And so for the Corinthians, he desired them to have the full meaning and experience of participating in the Lord's Supper together. And so he disciplined them until they got this better understanding to correct their practices of the Lord's Supper. So what does that look like for us? Verse 33, Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. That's a interesting translation of that word. That word typically means wait for one another. So listen, when you come together, the Corinthians, they were just starting whenever each person was kind of doing their own thing, eating their meal. He says, no, wait for each other. Be a part of what you're doing together. This is something for the whole body of believers to participate in together. So have that consideration for one another. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. Says, if you're just trying to satisfy your physical appetite, do that at home. If you're only focusing on what's going to be good for your growth, do that at home. But when you come together, think about the body. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. So how do we take those principles and apply those here? We don't have the exact same issue at Corinth. It's not like only the wealthiest members of our congregation have provided what we have in front of us, and so therefore only the wealthy members are able to participate. It's not a one-to-one correlation here, but I think there are some principles that we can pull out. And I think there's some ways that we can rethink our participation in the Lord's Supper as a church. Now, one of the things I love about our elders and the leadership that they're providing is that they're earnestly desiring to try to get our practices as close as possible to the early church. And so we've made some changes in the way that we participate in the Lord's Supper. And then we made some other changes about those changes, trying to continue to move us into a place where we can say, how can we make sure that we're doing this as well as we can? And I think a lot of the practices that we've done have done a wonderful job in getting us closer and closer. But I think the other thing that we need to think about is our attitude in which we come to the table. And that's not something the elders can dictate for everybody. We have to do that on our own. We have to examine our own heart. We have to examine ourselves and say, are we participating in this with the right motives as we come to the table? So I'm going to suggest a couple different things as we rethink our participation in the Lord's Supper. First one is essentially this. Don't have your blinders on at the Lord's table. Don't withdraw from community to experience the Lord's table in isolation. And sometimes it's very easy. I was raised in a tradition that really hammered down this examine yourself and don't take it in an unworthy manner. But it was all about me, and it was all about my sin, it was all about my issues, and I'm not really sure that's what Paul is trying to communicate here in this passage. That I think he wants us to rethink how we enjoy the Lord's Supper together, how we celebrate and participate together as a body of believers. And so don't put your blinders on and think this is just your thing. You've got homes in which to eat and drink. You've got homes in which to grow individually and personally with your relationship with Jesus. But when we gather as the church, we gather to be the church together. So let's not put our blinders on, and let's discern, recognize the body of believers that we are here with. And let's make sure that we're participating in a way that recognizes that this is a community meal. This is a community aspect. So, second thing would be examine yourself in the context of the body. Discern your participation and recognize what the body of Christ is all around you. That as you look around this room, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And no matter how different that person across the room is from you, you have more in common with them because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a unity that exists in the gospel that is created by the Holy Spirit that we are told to fight for that unity, to maintain that unity, to experience that unity. So recognize the brothers and sisters that you are celebrating with. This has been, you know, as I've been studying this passage, this was actually kind of freeing for me because I love when we're coming together as we participate in the Lord's Supper the way that we do that here at Faith. So as we come, you know, I usually sit right around over there, and then we'll come around and I'll get take the elements here, and then I'll walk down and I'll sit in my chair, and then, or I'll stand there, and all these other people are coming down the aisle. And my tendency wants to connect with them, to reach out and pat a shoulder, shake a hand, give a hug, make eye contact, acknowledge them. I think that's a good thing. I think we need to allow ourselves the freedom to take the blinders off, recognize the relationships that we have here in the body, and celebrate them. Even in the midst of, we're all singing together, we're walking together, we're moving around together, we're acknowledging each other, I think that's a great time to continue that practice of making contact and making those expressions of our relational unity. So examine yourself, examine your practice in light of all those who are around you. Every now and then, this is going to be crazy, sit in a different section. I know, but think about this. I only get to see and interact with the people in this section. All of these people over here could be strangers to me. But if we move around, we get to experience that and intermix with some different people. So just a thought. I know it's crazy, but consider moving around, interacting with some different people. And listen, the Lord's Supper, it should be a solemn occasion. It is. We're remembering the death of Jesus Christ, remembering the sacrifice of his sins, but we're also celebrating what that sacrifice created. He created unity. He created a whole new group of people that we are bonded for eternity with. And this is something that's just kind of crazy for us to think about. I've been thinking about this through some other studies that we're doing. My wife and I are only going to be married in this lifetime. The closest human relationship I have is just for this lifetime. But we will be brothers and sisters in Christ forever, for all of eternity. The relationships that we have in the body of Christ are eternal relationships. And we should celebrate those relationships that God has brought us together for all of eternity. So don't put your blinders on. Examine yourself within the context of the body. And then I would say, we need to be careful that we're not harboring bitterness or resentment towards other people. Or, even worse perhaps, indifference. That as we look around this room, as we look around the body of believers that God has called together here at Faith Church, I'm going to guess it's a pretty good bet there's probably at least one person in this room or one person in this church that maybe you have some personal struggles with. And maybe it's done something to you. Maybe it's just their personality. Maybe it's a history of something. Maybe there's a lack of trust, whatever it may be. But it's very easy for that to become seeds of bitterness and resentment. And some people were very willing to just ignore. Maybe we're doing it intentionally. Maybe we're doing it unintentionally. But I think we need to look around and say, are we harboring any bitterness or resentment? Are there issues that we need to address? Are there issues with somebody that we need to go and we need to seek reconciliation? Or maybe there are issues that I have and I need to pursue forgiveness and just releasing the bitterness and the resentment that may be building up in my heart towards them. And so we need to think about that before we come to the table. We need to think about that. And my last application point may seem a little extreme, but perhaps as you think about this passage, as we think about what this might mean for us, maybe what you need to do today is to not participate in the Lord's Supper. To not participate in an unworthy manner if you're still harboring some of that bitterness or resentment, if there's still relational issues that are getting in the way. And I think this is consistent with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We say, listen, if you're on your way to present your gift at the altar, and then you remember there's an issue between you and a brother, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift, go and be reconciled, and then come back and worship. That God cares deeply about our relational unity because our relational unity, Jesus says, is one of the greatest expressions of the truth of the gospel. That all men will know that we are his disciples if we love one another, if we value one another, if we honor one another. And so if there are issues getting in the way of that, maybe what we need to do is not participate until we can get that right. Or maybe you can say, you know what, listen, I'm willing to do that. I don't have time right now to go and approach this person, and maybe this isn't the context to do that, but I'm gonna commit to doing that. And maybe you can come today and you can participate in the Lord's Supper with that commitment that you're going to take care of those relational issues, and you're going to deal with what's in your heart. You're going to deal with whatever issue is between you. But I would suggest that we don't treat that too casually. That I think what we see from this passage is that God cares deeply about our relational unity, and that true celebration of the Lord's Supper requires that relational community in the body. So at this time, let's examine ourselves. In light of the context of the body, let's prepare ourselves for this time where we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together.